Oh, you just got here by mistake.
I don't think any of you are here by accident. And I know that none of you are here by accident. I mean, each of you have your own way in which you're studying, your own way in which you're doing this thing here at UCLA. But each of you are here not by accident, but because you were convinced that this is where you needed to be. Somewhere along the line, as you were thinking about the future, you said, and maybe your parents said, and you guys came to a conclusion that the best possible thing for you is to go to UCLA. And listen, you made a great choice. Not only because UCLA is a great school, but you found a great community of faith. You found a great church. I think in that you found brothers and sisters to help you along life's way. And maybe you didn't foresee all of that happening, but I know that along the way, you were convinced that this is what you should do. And so then you went ahead and you did it. In much of the same way, James is making an argument like that throughout his book. James is making an argument in this epistle. James, this one who calls himself a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, none other than the half-brother of Jesus himself. James, who, while Jesus was on earth as his brother, probably didn't have a good relationship with him and has a much better relationship with him once Jesus leaves this earth. James, this half-brother of Jesus, writes this letter to a group of believers who are now scattered and now set across the globe because of their faith. They're no longer welcome in Israel, in Jerusalem. These believers are being pushed out of their comfort zone because of what they believe, and James is reminding them that they are to hold on to their faith because what convinces them of their faith will cause them to continue in their faith. What drew you to make a decision to come here causes you to persevere, hopefully to the point that you graduate, right? Each and every single one of you is hoping to get to that day, I would imagine. You're hoping that at the end of the line, you get to walk across a stage, someone gives you a diploma and says, you did it, you completed the task, you finished, and you finished well. And James is making that kind of argument here. Not simply that we want to finish well, but I think he also makes the argument, I know you were convinced, but I know the road to getting to the end is difficult. And if you're going to make it to the end, it's not going to simply be because you started the race. It's going to be because you continue to form and to deepen the convictions that started the race. That as faith begins something in you, faith fleshed out is something that you need to see throughout your life. And faith being fleshed out in your life is something that happens as life gets difficult. That life is not easy. Life is not fair. Life is often unkind. Life is often unjust. Life is often something that's unpredictable. And in a world like that, will you still be convinced that the journey is worth it because the destination is certain? Each of you know the way to get to the finish line here at UCLA. You know what it takes to graduate. And to some extent or another, James is telling you here and writing this letter to encourage these believers who are discouraged, who are disheartened, who are maybe even prone to wander or ready to give up on their faith. He's writing to bolster their confidence and to help them to see, how are you going to make it to the end with that faith? In a world where faith is constantly tested, how can you know that you'll make it to the end? And James' answer is actually really uncomfortable. It's probably not what you would expect. It's probably not what they would want to hear, but it is what's true. James' answer is, well, the way that you get to the end is that you got to get through. The way that you get to the end is you got to get through. Your faith needs to be tested. Your faith needs to go through something. Your faith needs to be challenged. And your faith needs to endure. There is no true faith that isn't lasting faith. There is no true faith that isn't persevering faith. And there is no true faith that doesn't push through. How can you be certain that that's your kind of faith. Well, I think that that is related to the topic of this weekend. As we talk about deepening our convictions, what we're really saying is growing our faith. What we're saying is we need to know what we believe. What we're saying is we need to be sure of what we believe and why we believe it. And James is going to map that out for us in three particular ways here. And essentially, what James is telling us about faith is that faith are your convictions in a furnace. True faith is putting your convictions in a furnace to see what comes out on the other side. Faith is believing, yes, but faith is believing to the end. You want deeply rooted convictions? Then you'll have to weather storms. You want deeply rooted convictions? Then you'll have to have those convictions tested. You want deeply rooted convictions? Not only do you need to have those convictions to be rooted, but you need to know where you get them from. Friend, I'm telling you this in large part because I know that the temptation is, as a student, to walk onto a campus like UCLA, to be a young person who wants to learn, who wants to grow, who wants to achieve something in the end, who sees successes on the horizon. And the easiest thing to do in this season of life is to say, well, if this is what it takes to get that success, there's other things I can put to the side to get there. And faith is not one of those things you can do that with. I'm telling you these things because I also know that as you're a student at UCLA, one of the things that you're prone to do, like I was, is to sit in a classroom and to somehow take into account that education is the same thing, or really that in an effort to be educated, you don't realize that there's also indoctrination. The education is taking at face value whatever a professor says, whatever a textbook says, whatever someone with some kind of prestigious authority or position or title. If this person who's so studied and so learned and so wise and so smart, if they say it, then it must be true. Friend, I just want you to know you can't walk around life that way. Convictions are not something you form when you first start learning about something. Convictions are something you bring to the table as you learn along life's way. Convictions are not something that you get out of thin air, but convictions are something that you have as you walk through life. By way of illustration, as we start with this text, convictions are what Daniel had before Daniel had courage. You remember that in Daniel chapter 1? I mean, you see it throughout Daniel's life. And I think all of us are so prone to think of Daniel in the Bible. I think if you were to know one story of Daniel, what would it be? Lion's Den, right? Daniel in the Lion's Den. And there, Daniel in the Lion's Den is like an old dude who gets tossed in with a bunch of lions who are hungry, and no lion eats him. It's not because he smelled. It's not because he was of bad taste. It's simply because God wouldn't allow it. It's also because Daniel lived a life of faithfulness, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 1, well before Daniel was an old man of courage, Daniel was a young man of conviction. Who Daniel was leading to a lion's den was not a surprise. It's who Daniel always was. Why? Well, Daniel didn't show up in Babylon thinking, well, these people are going to take over and just teach me and I'll just learn everything they have to say and I'll just become whatever they want me to be. No, Daniel was a man who walked into Babylon knowing God and treasuring God and loving God so adamantly that he would hold on to God regardless of where he was and what he was learning. James is trying to give you that kind of faith that leads to that kind of conviction that produces that kind of courage. I want to show you that in three ways here. Here's the three things I want us to see in James 1. Convictions are refined under pressure. Convictions are refined under pressure. Number two, I want us to see that convictions are refined through pursuing God's word. Convictions are refined through pursuing God's word. And thirdly, I want you to see Convictions are refined through putting God's word into action. Convictions are refined through putting God's word into action. It will not be a surprise what you become in this life as a Christian. You either develop the convictions of a Christian now, or you will never have the courage of a Christian later. Friend, I want you to be sure about your faith because you are persuaded in Christ of what the truth is and where you can get it from. I want your convictions to be rooted. I want your convictions to be strong. And to do that, I want you to understand what your convictions are going to go through and how you're going to find them. So let's look at that together this morning still. Yeah. Okay. Praise God. Thankfully for all of you, if I've been talking for 4 hours, that's crazy. But also, you guys are awesome for not being asleep. That's what I want you to see this morning in this conversation of deeply rooted convictions. I want you to see what convictions have to go through, where you get them from, and what they ultimately look like, okay? Let's see that firstly by understanding that convictions are refined under pressure. And for that, I'm looking most particularly here at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 15. Now again, this letter is written to a group of believers whose faith is under fire. This is actually the first letter of the New Testament. Your New Testament is not in your Bible in order of like when the books were written. They're put in order of what some guys throughout church history thought would be a fun way to put them together. So Matthew is not the first book. Matthew is one of the Gospels, and they put all those in a lump, and then they put all of Paul's letters in a lump, and then they were like, what do we do with Hebrews? Well, let's just stick it right here. And then they were like, well, James is kind of weird. Let's put it right behind Hebrews. So doesn't really talk about the chronology, but James is written somewhere in the 40 to 45 AD period. And if you're doing the math in your own head, you're realizing that's very close to when Jesus was alive. That's very close to when Jesus was on this earth. And so James is written in a period of time shortly after Jesus' ascension to heaven. And not only that, but it's written in a time where the church is under heavy turmoil and persecution. And that's the basis of this letter. These Christians are under assault. This new faith, this new religion, it's being stamped out. James has picked up some notoriety in the church. He's now a leader in the church. If you look back at Acts 15, you don't have to turn there. In Acts 15, James is looked to at this Jerusalem council where the church is trying to figure out who are we and how will we operate. James becomes one of the leaders of that church. And shortly thereafter, the church in Jerusalem is persecuted to the point that they are sent out of Jerusalem, no longer welcome there, and they're scattered along the Gentile world. That's why he writes to the 12 tribes, verse 1, in the dispersion. It's something that 1 Peter 1 picks up on. That dispersion is simply, it's a word diaspora. It's simply to say, these are the scattered ones. These are the ones who no longer have a home. These are the ones who are now sojourners. These are the ones who are now scattered and abroad, and they have nowhere to go. They have nowhere of comfort. And friend, can I tell you something really quickly? It's not just true of the believers who were scattered from Jerusalem. It's true of everyone who adopts Jesus as their Lord and Savior in this life. You don't belong here. This is not home. This is not a place to be comfortable. This is not a place to set up shop. This isn't a place to build one big happy life. Not that you won't have one. Not that you won't get good things. Not that God won't bless you in this life with a family and kids and a place to live and good things to do. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is a believer recognizes very quickly, this isn't all there is, and this isn't where we belong. We're here for a while, but we're headed for eternity, and that's home. The first thing faith reminds us of is that our convictions are what they are, because they don't come from here. They come from above. And we'll get that very quickly here. But the second thing, or really first in my sermon at least, that we want to see here is convictions refined under pressure. He's writing to these distraught and discouraged believers. And he's writing to them to encourage them. And in his encouragement to them, he's saying, where you are, what you're going through, is exactly what you need for your faith to be evidenced as real. What you're going through, these trials and this persecution, these difficulties, it's exactly what you need for you to know that your faith is real. The furnace is a good place for faith because that's where faith gets to endure. That's where faith gets to last to the end. What does it look like for convictions to be refined under pressure? There's four ways that he shows us that here, and I'll work through them relatively quickly. Number one, life's trials, verses 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice he doesn't say persecutions. He talks very broadly and generally to them. He doesn't say when you get kicked out of Jerusalem and have to go into the broader world. He doesn't say when you're a Jewish guy who just turned to Christ and Jesus and now you have to go onto the Gentile world. No, he's super broad about it. Count it joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's intentional. Because I don't know what you're going through, but God does. And whatever that trial is, that thing that's bringing discomfort, displeasure, that thing that's putting you in a place that's brought you to your knees, that thing that has brought you to your lowest point of discouragement, God is using that in your life. And you might be asking, what for? Because I promise you that in the midst of a trial, it's really hard to understand what God is doing. But notice that what God is doing is not necessarily something that you want, but what God is doing is something that you need. The whole point of a trial is verse 3, so that you would know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it's had its full effect, allows you to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We don't know the end result of a trial, but we do know what it's doing in us. Those trials are begging the question, when you say you believe, and you trust, and you confide in God, do you really? Trials are the means, they're the pathway by which your faith is put to the test. And that's not new for you. God's not picking on you. God's not taking it out on you. When you go through something discouraging, and when you go through your own version of a trial, whatever it may be, relational, financial, maybe school's not going the way that you thought it would. Maybe that relationship's not going the way that you thought it would. Whatever it might be, when you go through that trial, it's not God picking on you. It's God refining you. Wasn't Abraham tested? What for? Well, not so that he would think God's picking on him, but so that he would see that God is his righteousness. And that as he trusts and confides in God, God's promises are sure for him. Isn't that what God's doing in you? He's testing your faith. Why? So that that testing produces steadfastness, a patient endurance, a long suffering, a means of lasting to the end. It's a stretching of your muscles. I mean, I don't work out necessarily, and I know you can tell, but you didn't have to say it. My understanding, though, is that if you do lift, bro, that your muscles actually tear. And as they do, and over time, if you consistently do this, not only do they tear, but they get stronger and stronger and stronger. It's the tearing that's necessary for the strength to happen. And that's what trials do, not necessarily simply to you, but to your faith. They cause you to root yourself. Trials are a doorway that say, will you trust yourself or will you trust in God? You want firmly rooted convictions, then you need to go through something. Because going through something exposes what you trust. What do trials say about you? Convictions are refined under pressure. And we see it, firstly, when we go through life's trials. We see it, secondly, when we go through the soul's troubles. The soul's troubles. Notice that steadfastness, it has its full effect. It's to make us perfect, which isn't necessarily talking about a perfection in this life. The word perfect here is actually meant to discuss a maturity. It's a growth that's happening in your life. Perfection is coming, but in this life, you'll be maturing. You'll be complete. You'll lack in nothing. And yet, he knows us so well, verse 5. How many of you are so encouraged about your faith, get to that point of lacking in nothing and immediately realize you're still lacking? That's what verse 5 says. Faith is supposed to be steadfast. Steadfast leads to a perfect, complete, lacking in nothing kind of faith. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, it already knows what's going to happen, brother. It already knows how you're going to feel, sister. It already understands you and knows exactly where you're going to be. That as your faith is strengthened, you're still going to be asking questions. Your soul is going to be prone to discouragement. And in that moment, if you lack wisdom, if in the trial your faith is growing stronger, but you're still going, I don't understand. I don't get why God would put me here. I don't know why God would do this to me. I don't know why God would allow this in my life. Man, what a good thing there's a God you can go to. Not only does trouble and pressure, does it expose what you trust in, it exposes who you're going to turn to. I mean, that's what trust is, right? Ultimately, if I trust in myself, I'm going to turn inward to find answers. I'm going to turn to my friends to see if they can help explain what's going on in my life. I'll turn to wisdom on TikTok or Instagram or wherever I can find it for someone to explain what's happening to me, as opposed to the person of faith, of deeply rooted convictions, who says, if I'm going through this, God's doing something in me, and I trust him, and because I trust him, I'll turn to him. Let him ask God. Friend, deeply rooted convictions, they expose a life that time and time again turn to God for answers because we don't have them. Where things get difficult, where things are hard to put together and it's hard to understand why God's doing what he's doing, we don't turn inwardly, we turn upward. And we ask God. And notice why we ask him. It's not because necessarily the answer we're going to get will understand. That's actually not what he says. It's not even necessarily because we have a need. We don't simply turn to God because of our needs, even though that's a reason to turn to God. But what does James say is the reason you should ask God? Well, because he gives generously to all without reproach. The reason you can turn to God is because every time you've gone to God, he has been happy to supply what you need. God never turns away his children. God always hears them, and he always grants exactly what they need. He is able. He is generous, and he's generous to the extent that he does this for you without reproach. When you turn to God needing again, which is something you probably do every day, God doesn't look in you and go like, how are you showing up? Didn't I just help you yesterday? I mean, listen, I got four little people in my house. This happens every day. Every day, someone needs me to open a bag of chips, which I know what you're thinking. Why do you have so many chips? Well, you don't get this physique without chips. And second of all, chips are delicious. But every day I have someone coming up, especially the little one. She's 3-year-old. She has a spicy attitude. Her name is Aaliyah, and we're working on it. Every day, Papa, can you open this bag of chips? Can you open these chips, Papa? And I'll tell you something. She's not asking me if I can open the chips because she's wondering whether or not I can. She's asking because she can't, but she knows that I can. And she's not asking because she's wondering whether or not I will. She knows that I will. Friend, this is, and I'm, to be clear, that completely pales in comparison to what you have in God. If earthly fathers are willing to be of some good and value and benefit to their earthly sons, Luke 11 says, how much more isn't your heavenly Father willing to give you what you ask for? That's the basis of this asking and turning to God in your soul's trouble. Trials will trouble your soul, but you can go to God because he's generous. He's not looking at you like you're weak and insignificant and I can't believe you're back. He sees you as his child who he's willing to help. And notice there's a promise there in verse 5. It will be given him. He's going to give you maybe not what you want, maybe not what you expect, but exactly what you need. It puts your asking into perspective, doesn't it? And that's what verses 6 through 8 kind of put in highlight for us. Let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. When we go to God, we ask not on the basis of what we want, but we go on the basis of who he is. That's what faith is. We ask God in faith with no doubting. Well, that's weird because when I go through difficulty, that's literally what I'm doing. In fact, I feel like I'm coming to God because I don't know what's going on. Well, friend, you have to think about what he's saying here. If you're asking in faith, and you're not doubting, it can't possibly be about the circumstances. That's what has you talking to God in the first place, right? It's saying, if you ask in faith, and you don't doubt because you know who you're talking to. Why would you doubt if you know who God is? A soul that's troubled can confide in God and has no reason to doubt, can ask because he's generous, can ask because he's good, can ask because he will give, can ask because he will answer. And he will answer in a way that shows you that he's God. Don't doubt. The one who doubts is like a wave. It's driven and tossed by the wind. That person can't suppose he will receive anything from God. Verse 8, he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Deeply rooted convictions. Double-minded and unstable doesn't sound like what that is, does it? So that means deeply rooted convictions can't doubt who God is. And if deeply rooted convictions aren't to doubt who God is, deeply rooted convictions continuously need to know who God is. Need to be immersed in who God is so that when you ask of God and you talk to God, you bring your troubled soul to God, there is no doubt of God. Convictions refined under pressure have to go through life's trials, have to go through the soul's troubles. Thirdly here, they have to go through the world's treasures. They're refined by observing and seeing the world's treasures. That's what verses 9 through 11 say. Those convictions are refined under pressure, and one of those pressures is the world's treasures. Verse 9. It's a weird set of verses if you just kind of read it at first glance. Feels like it doesn't fit, but it fits perfectly, actually. Faith that's tested and that's firmly rooted, it has to go through something. And when it doesn't understand, it has to turn to God. And one way we can know that you're turning to God or not is what you do in this life. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Friend, when you go through the furnace and life's trials come your way and your soul is troubled, you will turn somewhere. And verse 9 through 11 are trying to tell you whether you have a lot that you think can fix the problem or you don't have very much that you think can fix the problem. Whether you look at your current state and say, well, man, if only I accumulate a little bit more money, a little bit more prestige, a little more reputation, if only I had a little more popularity, if only I had a little more success, if only I had a little bit more achievement, if only I had a little bit more, a few more titles, if only I had a few more degrees, if only I have that job, if only I have this or that, that will not suffice. The world's treasures never do. They don't provide the answers, and they certainly don't provide God's peace. The world's treasures are something that fade away. God has made it that everything in this life is fleeting, transient. It's here one day and gone the next. So why in the midst of trouble would you trust in this world? Why would you trust in what you have or don't have in this life? Convictions under fire, convictions in the furnace are refined under pressure. And part of that is recognizing that life's trials and the soul's troubles ultimately push you to trust in something. If you trust in what you have or don't have, you're trusting in the wrong thing. And lastly, convictions are refined under pressure, and we see that in life's trials. We see it in the soul's troubles. We see it in the world's treasures. Lastly, for point one here, we see it in the flesh's temptations. In the flesh's temptations. Verse 12, which we'll get back to, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It's an anchor verse in this chapter. I'm going to talk about it in depth in just a moment. But I want to show you that the doorway to loosening your convictions is that in the trial you trust yourself. That in your troubles you look for your own wisdom. You look for others' wisdom. In your trial, you seek earthly means to deal with your soul's problems. But lastly, that you give in to what your flesh wants instead of understanding what your God is doing. That's what verse 13 through 15 are trying to highlight for us. When we're under fire, it'll be easy to ask that question, why me, God? Let no one say, verse 13, when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt, cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. In other words, what that's saying is, if it's not good for God, it's not good for you. And if God doesn't want it for himself, God doesn't want it for you. And here's the crazy thing. The word temptation here, the word tempted, and the word trial are actually the same. In the Greek, those are one and the same word. And you can use them a little bit differently. But isn't it true that so often in our lives, it's the trial that brings about the temptation? It's when I'm discouraged about that relationship that I'm prone to think wrong thoughts about someone else. It's when I'm in the middle of maybe needing more financially, or I don't have the resource that I want, that someone's tempted to maybe get that in an underhanded way. Usually when there's a trial, it brings us to a position of trying to figure things out in our way or God's way. And James says, don't ever put God to the test by saying, you put me here. God has you there so that you would trust him. And when we're tempted, it's not God who's tempting us. That's not in God's nature. Verse 14, each is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Ultimately, friend, what we see here is that the difficulties of life, who you truly are, will be exposed as you truly live. Convictions are refined under pressure. But I think much more importantly, what we see here in these set of verses is the pressure will expose what your convictions actually are. As you go through life's journey, all that will do is show you who you are. What are your trials? What does the pressure of life show about you? All of us in one way or another along life's journey, I hope, would have seen that we are no different to what verse 14 and 15 describe, and that we needed help. Each of us along life's journey, as it got difficult and it was challenging, I think all of us saw our own desire was not helping us. Our desire conceived and gave birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That's what the nature of every single one of us in this room is. And we needed help. And that's exactly what the next set of verses offered to us.
Convictions refined under pressure ultimately are going to expose one thing or another. Either you trust God and have given in to God, or you need God. And so convictions refined under pressure, they go through life's trials, they go through the soul's troubles, they go through the world's treasures, they go through the flesh's temptations. And now what do you have? Well, let's see this secondly. Convictions refined are refined through pursuing God's word. We'll see that here in just a moment. Verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I think going through life's trials and troubles and temptations is actually an impossible task, if not for grace. And that's what these set of verses say. There is no godly conviction in any of us, if not for grace. If we were just to end at verse 15, that would be kind of hopeless for each of us, if not for grace. But there is grace. Every good gift, every perfect gift, it's from above. But we need something we can't get in this life to live out the kind of faith and convictions that we're expected to live in. And that comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights. I think that does look back to Genesis, to the one who created everything, the one who made everything, the one who says lights, and then there's lights. I can't do that. I don't think you can either, no matter what kind of engineer you are. The one in whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. It's a big word, immutability. And it's describing that God has never changed and he never will change. God's goodness has never been questioned, can't be questioned. God's goodness is not on trial and it can't be on trial. God is good. And you can know God's goodness because it will never change. That word shadow, I love it because it kind of has this description of like a cloud. And it reminds me that God's brilliance and God's goodness is very much like the sun. It's there whether you see it or not. I mean, driving down, it was pretty gray out there. Thankfully, you can still see the road and all. I think that's because the sun is way brighter than the clouds in its way. God's goodness is not different and has not changed because of what you're going through. All those things that test your conviction, they don't take away from how good God is. And if you want to know how good God is, what is God doing and what does God want? Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How good is God? In a world that's filled with trials, in a life that's filled with difficulty, in a life that in those difficulties, we are all by nature prone to choose ourselves, our desires, and go our own way, a path that gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, leads to death. God does something for us of his own will because he wants to. Notice that puts it into perspective what salvation really is. It's not just that you need a Savior. It's that he's a willing Savior. Your need is good. Like, I mean, listen, I could need $1,000 right now. Who wants to help me? Okay. That was a test and you all failed. Two things to that. One is you failed, and two is I could need $1,000. If none of you is willing to give it, it doesn't really matter. How good is God? Well, sure, you need a Savior. But God is a willing Savior. Of his own will, he brought us forth. It's looking back to what we couldn't do for ourselves. Sin brings forth death. God brings us forth by the word of truth into life. It's talking about being born again. It's talking about being made new. In fact, friend, I just want to be really clear with you. We can't talk about deeply rooted convictions if you have no roots. I mean, forget trying to figure out what you believe about different issues if you don't believe on the greatest scale, on the greatest issue. I mean, what you believe about abortion will matter. What you believe about same-sex marriage will matter. What you believe about different issues that show up along life's journey, those things will matter. But I can tell you this much, you won't get to heaven having known answers to those questions. You'll get to heaven having to have answered, what did you do with God's Son? Did you believe in Christ? And were you brought forth by the word of truth? This word of truth, it reminds us of words that are in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It's the word of truth. It's the gospel of your salvation, Paul writes. The word of truth is the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus came as a perfect man, something that you and I are not, to die for sins, something that you and I deserve, and that Jesus defeated sin and death, something that you and I could never do, to bring us home to God, something that you and I could never earn. Friend, have you been born again into that truth? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You can't build convictions until you know where they start. You can't build convictions until you know where to find them. And so life's pressures ultimately will expose what you believe. But there is no belief greater than belief in Jesus. What you believe about a multitude of issues, those things will matter. But they pale in comparison to and are insignificant in light of what you believe about Jesus. Now, when you believe in Jesus, that is not a cop-out to then have no beliefs in anything else. In fact, that's what James is going to show us here next. Those convictions that are refined through pursuing God's word. It's pursuing God's word incarnate, but then pursuing God's word as you have it in Scripture. And that's what James is going to show you. The things that you believe, they'll be exposed. That deeply rooted faith, that's going to be exposed, or the lack thereof. It starts by believing in Jesus, but believing in Jesus leads to so much more belief. It's not an easy believism kind of thing. It's not like, I believe in Jesus. I got a little sticker that says I believe in Jesus. So now I can do whatever I want. I can hold to any opinion I want. I can live my life however I want. I can pursue whatever I want. I can live my life in a way that is pleasing to me. But I have this I believe in Jesus sticker that means that I'm saved and I'm good and I love Jesus. And thereby everything is happy-go-lucky, rainbows, butterflies, and unicorns. Friends, that's not what faith looks like. Faith says, I believe in Jesus. And you can know I believe in Jesus because I hang on his every word. Being brought forth by the word of truth, what happens to the believer's life? Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I know that we often think that is, and you've probably heard those words before, right? Someone's told you that along life's journey. You had some weird discipleship thing, and then they were like, how should I respond to this situation? Oh, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And you're like, yes, of course. Application, sure. I actually think that this verse has a relationship to what we just heard and where this passage is taking us. That before it's talking about horizontal relationship with each other, that's something that we should have in relationship to God's word. We're quick to hear it. We're slow to speak against it. And we're slow to get mad at God for being God. Because we're born of the word of truth, we want to submit our lives to that truth. And that's going to be a difficult process. That's why verse 20 says what it says. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. You know what does? The word. That'll produce righteousness in you. You getting mad at God for being God? You getting mad at the truth for being truth won't help you. Guess what needs to change? You. And that's what it's helping us see is ultimately someone who's born of the word of truth, there's going to be an evident change in their life. Therefore, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Those convictions that are in the furnace, those convictions that have to endure so much, those convictions need to come from somewhere, friend. Where are your convictions going to come from? You need to start with belief in Jesus. It needs to persevere in what everything that Jesus says to you. A Christian who's going through life's journey without God's direction is nothing more than a wanderer and a deceived person. A Christian who's trying to navigate all the difficulty of life while never hearing from God can't possibly say that they know the way to God. Friend, if you're a believer, it's not simply because you love Jesus. Does that make sense to you? I know that that's the easy answer, but loving Jesus shows up in loving His Word. You love Jesus and you love to hear from Him. John 10, my sheep know me because they know my voice. They hear when I speak. And when I say you got to get out of there, the sheep, they listen and they respond and they move from there. When I say I'm going in this direction, they respond and they go with me. Why? Because they love my voice. How do you know you're a disciple of Jesus? Doesn't Jesus say in John 8, abide in my word, and then you are truly my disciples. Your relationship to Jesus is directly related to your relationship to His word. If you love Him, then you need to know what He says. You need to put away all the distractions and all the things that would hinder you from hearing and receiving what God has to say. It's a kind of a funky and nasty picture that he kind of paints here. That word filthiness, put away all filthiness. Filthiness is another word in the Greek world for earwax. Anybody got some of that? No, you don't have to put your hands up. I can tell you this much. It makes a ton of sense. I mean, if your ear is clogged with wax, what will be difficult in life? Hearing. Good job. And I didn't even identify any medical students in the room and we got to that. Good job. Put away all filthiness. Be ready to hear. Put away all rampant wickedness. Those things that are getting in the way of you hearing God's word. And friend, I don't know what that is in your life, but you do. It could be prizing a professor's prestige. It could be prizing the fact that this textbook comes across as law because it's in a syllabus. It could come in the face of, this is a video that millions of people have liked, and some of my friends have even sent it to me, and so this must be real and good and true. Well, all my friends said, what my mom or dad said, I'm not against any of those people, by the way. I'm simply saying, don't let anything get in the way of you hearing God's voice first. Friend, I would even put it this way, so you understand this well. Don't just take everything we've been talking about this morning. Don't just take it from me. Go back to your Bible. I am not the ultimate authority. I mean, I'm here to help you, and I hope you see, I'm here to help you by means of God's word. I have a lot of words to say, but all of them are stemming from an understanding of this word. Take what I say and check it back with the Bible. Take it back to God. And put away those things that would stop you and hinder you from hearing him. Receive with meekness the implanted word. You want to build convictions? Then you have to come to God and say, God, I don't know everything. There's much for me to learn. There's much I don't understand. There's much I don't like. There's much I don't care for. And yet I want to submit what you have to say about it. I don't understand you in every issue of life. I don't agree with you, God, on every issue of life, but I am going to submit to your truth and what you have to say. A Christian with conviction, you need to know where you get that conviction from. And if you love Jesus, then you're saying you love his voice. You love his word. And notice that's not enough. You love Jesus. Well, yes and amen. You love his word. Well, praise God for that. Convictions are refined under pressure. Convictions are refined through pursuing God's word. You love his voice. You know his word. It's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. Now, let me ask you. It's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. What good is that if you don't walk in it? I mean, Final Destination is back there. I got light. Oh, praise God. I can see things clearly. I don't have to walk through a dark room. Well, friends, if I don't make the journey back there, what good is the light? That's the next point here. Convictions are refined through putting the word into action. You want deeply rooted convictions? Then your convictions need to go through something. Your convictions need to be rooted in God's truth, not your opinion, not your thoughts, not someone else's educational prowess and not someone else's prestige. Your convictions need to be in God's truth. And verse 22 hits hard here. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Christians are not simply intellectual creatures. Christians are people who live in light of what they know. The truth is more than just information. The truth leads to transformation. The truth is not something that's simply fun to talk about. The truth is not just simply meant for good conversation. The truth is not a weapon to tell everyone else how they ought to live. The truth is something that you take seriously and we see it show up in your life. That the evidence of hearing is responding. I mean, I would hope that's true of you, right? I would hope that when you hear truth, you respond to it. Otherwise, what does it say here? You're deceiving yourselves. And it does this by way of a powerful illustration for you. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. It's a portrait of maybe what happened to you this morning. At least I think, looking around the room. I mean, all of you woke up and I would assume went to the restroom. First thing you did was probably brush your teeth. I'm praying to God that that's what you did. And you looked in the mirror. And I don't think any one of you, except for maybe two or three guys, came to this room the way that you looked in that mirror. So you noticed your hair was disheveled. You noticed that you had a newly formed zit that you've hidden from the rest of us now. You notice that your drool had been pooling on the side of your face and had left a ginormous mark that all of us would be well aware of if you didn't take care of it. Some of you maybe, I'm assuming the guys, realize I need to shave this morning. Or if you're like me, you never shave any morning because you don't have to, me and Callum. There were things that you noticed, and so you did something about it. You didn't leave that mirror going like, I didn't just see that. I'm gonna go up to the room now. I'm gonna go have breakfast with my friends now. I didn't just see any of those things. No, you responded to the things you saw. Why? because what you saw was really you. When we look into God's word, that's really who God is. And when we look into God's word, what he says about you is not him assuming. What he says about you is not him guessing. What he says about your heart is not God taking an educated guess. What he says about the world is not his speculation of it. What he says about the rising of nations and the falling of nations and the difficulties that will happen and the ways that we think and the ways that we relate to each other, this isn't God's best guess at how life will go. This is God's truth. It's like looking in a mirror. What you see is what you get. And if you don't respond to it, I think the way the Psalms put it is that you're a fool. If you don't respond to God's truth, don't blame God for that. He made himself crystal clear. If you don't respond to God's truth, then there's something off with you. And maybe that's a call to one of you here today to recognize that you need Jesus in a profound way. That the grace to respond to God's truth doesn't come from a burden to try and please God, but this is truly a work of grace that you need to be brought forth by that word of truth. But friend, if you have been brought forth by the word of truth, it's not simply so that you would see the word, but so that you would walk in it. Your convictions will be exposed over time. And I know that each of us want deeply rooted convictions. But I think we all need to understand what James 1 is trying to put before us. Life's journey is not easy. That ultimately will expose who you are. And in the end, that ultimately will expose how you've responded to God. His word is not a suggestion manual. It's not another textbook. It's truth. And your life is to be lived in light of the truth. Verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, makes it to the end, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I'm going to end here, and I want you to notice something. The person who perseveres, who looks into God's law, the law of liberty, also pointing us to John chapter 8. For whom the Son sets free, he will be free indeed, right? The truth will set us free, free from our sin, free from living for ourselves, and free to now live for God. The person who looks at God's law is free. And that free person is free to live and free then to persevere through all of these things. Life's journey will not be easy, but I am free to persevere. I am free to know God's word. I am free now to live God's word, not to be a hearer who forgets, but instead to be a doer who acts. That person will be blessed in his doing. Deeply rooted convictions. They are a reminder to us that we believe because we've been persuaded to believe. We're convinced. I think you work through a definition of conviction already. It comes from a Latin word that puts two words together. It's essentially to overcome. It's to endure. If you are to have those deeply rooted convictions, it's because you're certain. It's because you know. It's because of what Hebrews 11:1 says, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The reason you have deeply rooted convictions is not because you're looking for blessing, but because you are blessed. That as you walk with God, blessing is yours. Verse 25 ends with that. Not with like a, you know, hopefully if you do this, everything will work out in the end. Hopefully if you follow Jesus and love Jesus and pursue Jesus, things will kind of check out for you. No, it ends with a promise. As you trust in Jesus, you love his word, and you follow him, you will be blessed in what you do. What is blessing? Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. What is blessing then? Blessing is making it to the end, knowing what the end is. And blessing is making it to the end, knowing that God has never let anyone who gets there and has trusted in him, God has never let a single person who's trusted in him down. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Because when he stood the test, when the race is over, the trials are gone, life has come to its final moment, he will receive the crown of life. It's the crown that is life. He'll receive God's promise in his Son, eternal life forever, because God has promised that to those who love him. I want to end by having you turn your attention with me really quick here to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. It's not coincidental that the theology of the psalmist is the same as the theology of James. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1:1. I mean, we just read that in James 1:12. Blessed is the man. Here it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Those are convictions that are being built and rooted in God's word. Blessing comes from denying the world's opinions, the world's suggestions, the world's cry for your truth and its truth. Instead, convictions that come from a place of, no, I'm blessed because I delight in God's truth, and on it I meditate day and night. God's truth is not something I received in the past. God's truth is something I need every day. What's the result of that? Well, man, it looks like what James said. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. He will be blessed in his doing. Isn't that what we just read? So then what we see here is the blessed man is the person whose convictions are deeply rooted, but they know what they're rooted in. They know that God's truth is what they need, not only to save them, but to help them in this murky journey, to guide them through for perspective in this life, to get them through when their soul is troubled, to get them through when they're tempted to trust themselves or others. That God's word is what began the race, and God's word is needed to endure the race, and God's word will bring you to the end of the race to bring you what God's word has always promised. And ultimately, you'll be able to say just like this, you were like a tree planted by a stream of water that yielded its fruit in its season, and you did not wither, you did not fade, but you prospered. That you can be the kind of person who weathers every storm and every season that goes through life's journey, understanding that yes, you need deeply rooted convictions, but you know where to get them from. And much more than that, because you have them, you can weather anything. Is that you? What does your life say about your convictions? And what does your life say about what your convictions are rooted in? What does your life say about where you get your convictions from? And what does life say about the blessing that's in store for you? Is it because of what God is doing in you through His Word? If the answer is yes, then the response that you should have is to treasure His Word and to keep walking in it. If the answer is no, then you can't possibly know what blessing is. And I would beg you to find it in Jesus and to let Jesus form in you what you cannot form for yourself. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we get to see in it not only your love for us, but Lord, that your love for us is of such a nature and such a grandeur, Lord, that you would die for us, that you would give your life for us, that your gospel is one where you have done something for sinners that sinners could not do for themselves, but also, Lord, where you would walk with us. That you have made it that we can see your word and know your word and love your word and then live by your word. And so, Lord, help us to see that in a world filled with opinions and suggestions and hot takes and everyone speaking into every kind of issue in their own way, above and beyond all those things, we need truth. And truth can only be found in you. Help us to see your truth, to love your truth, and to walk in your truth. Because all of this is only possible by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.